2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to complete our series out of these essential Christian virtues. You've hopefully noticed that we've put those up on the wall in the student center. Thankful for how those posters came out. We want to have something up on the wall that reminds us of the work that God's doing in our hearts internally. We hope by the time you get back from Christmas vacation that you'll see a new addition to the wall in the student center, which is a map of the world, a nice map of the world to remind us that God does something in us. That's this wall, so that he can do something through us. That's this wall. But you know, those things go together. God has to do something in us before he can do something through us. I've been thinking this week, I'm getting a series ready for a men's retreat that I'm doing in January about prayer. And I was thinking about the prepositions of prayer. Have you thought about the prepositions that you use in prayer? No, you probably have to be a Greek professor to think about prepositions that long.
Okay.
But I think about prepositions. You know what we usually pray? We usually pray the complaining, God, what are you doing to me? Or we pray the, God, could you please do something for me? And I think we need better prepositions. I think we need to pray, God, would you please do something in me? Don't you think that's a good preposition to use in prayer? God, you need to do something in me. Because God needs to do something in you before you can even make the next prayer, which is, God, would you please do something through me or with me? You're not ready to serve the Lord unless he's doing something in you. So don't pray, God, what are you doing to me? Last night I had my kids at a strings concert practice. God, what are you doing to me? And then the car wouldn't start afterwards. God, what are you doing to me? No, no, no. God, what are you doing in me? Learning patience. Is it the strings or the car not starting that taught me more patience? It was a 90-minute practice. 90 minutes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I am Job. Yeah. No, God has to do something in you. That stuff's not happened in my life because God's got it out for me. Yeah, I'm just a sinner and I have flesh, and God wants to teach patience and proper responses to these situations of life. And the glorious thing is when God does a work in you, you're ready. He's ready to do a work through you. And that really relates to what we're talking about here. If you think about the early attributes or virtues that we've been talking about, they're really about things that happen in us first. There are things like virtue. You know, virtue is this quality trait that we have of having the character of Christ in us, pursuing the excellence that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's an internal work. It's not an external thing. It's not us trying to match some external standard of character traits. It's literally the virtue of Christ being formed in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. At that moment in time when you confess your sins, you recognize your sinfulness, you repented of it, you recognize that Christ and his death on the cross was the only means by which you could have forgiveness. At that moment when you made that decision, you were connected to Christ. As Peter says in this chapter, you were made a partaker of the divine nature. And now the virtue that is in his Son, Jesus Christ, is now being produced in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an internal work that God does. That internal work continues as we add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge of who we are in Christ. When Peter talks about knowledge, it's always the knowledge of Christ. It's the knowledge of who we are in Christ. It's as we understand more of what Christ has done for us and who we are in him and the standing that we have with him, our roots go deeper in our faith and then the branches reach up higher. That's us knowing who we are. And then we add to that, right? We add to our knowledge patience. We add to that this endurance that God wants us to have. There's both an internal and external aspect to that. We have this idea of self-control. Self-control. Remember that self is not the subject. Self is the object. It's not self-controlling self. It's self being controlled. This is the internal mastery of those fleshly desires that we have. And then we're able to stand up against the external pressures of life, right? That patience. This is that mental stance that God wants us to have. We don't walk through a world friendly to Christians. As the songwriter wrote, this world is not the friend of grace to help us on our way. And so you face those external pressures, standing confidently in who you are in Christ. Right? Peter would say in his other book, 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up the sleeves. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian living in this world today. So we have a spirit-enabled faithfulness under the external pressures. So that's all that internal work. What is God doing in me? Because now what God wants me to do is he wants to start doing something through me. So it starts with that internal work, but that internal work starts to have an outcome. I start to live it out. We talked about godliness. This term godliness in this passage is roughly equivalent to the term of the fear of God in the Old Testament. I live out my daily life in light of the reality of who God is. I live like God is really there, that I'm living in his presence at every moment. This impacts the choices and the decisions that I make in life. But then as we conclude today, we're going to see that there are two more attributes that God wants us to be concerned about. The measure of your Christian faith is not how you're doing internally, but it's what happens when you bump up against other people. You get in the car, you know, I'm driving to work, I had a wonderful time with the Lord, I'm really encouraged, I spent time in prayer and in Bible reading, God is awesome. Then someone cuts me off in traffic. And there my faith is being measured, okay? I'm doing great with the Lord individually and personally. It's just all of these other Christians that I'm having trouble with. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you love me. You keep my commandments. You obey me. And then you have love for one another. This is how people will know that you're my disciples. You honor me and then you love the people around me. And this is where Peter goes as he concludes this. Yes, God is doing a work in you, but God does a work in you so that he can do a work through you. What do we add to godliness? In verse 7, we add to godliness brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness, brotherly affection is the idea there. I don't know if you've had or ever said or heard someone say something like this. I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. This is going to meddle with that idea just a little bit. You know, I love you. Love's a choice. I love you, but I don't feel like it. Here, Peter introduces the love that you're supposed to have, the affection that is supposed to be felt among a family. He introduces this into the equation. And he says that we are to have a familial affection for the people of God, for our fellow believers in Christ. We're supposed to feel affection for them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter says to those group of Christians that they ought to have a fervent love. A fervent love for one another. Listen to what he says. I got the verse here at the bottom. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This goes beyond just, well, I have to love you because the Bible tells me, but I don't have to like you. That's not satisfactory for a Christian. That's not satisfactory in our relationship with each other. Now, I will tell you this, that there are times when you just choose to sacrifice and serve someone else, even when you don't feel like doing it. This isn't me telling you that you have to feel it before you do anything about it. Okay? Sometimes you just serve and sacrifice for the sake of the people around you, even when you don't feel it. But you're not satisfied with that. That's not where you leave it. Try that out in a marriage. Or a family situation. This is the language that he's inserting. He's inserting the language of family. Have a family-like affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't work out well in a family. When a husband and a wife are relating to each other on the basis of, well, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. That's not a family relationship. That's not a great husband-wife dynamic. Maybe there's just too many single people in the room to appreciate that, okay? That's not what you're looking forward to in marriage, is it? I'm just going to pick someone that I have to love. That's not how this works. When you do it God's way, when you're married to a godly person, believe me, your affections come along with it. And this is what we're seeking here in our relationship with each other. And I understand that's not always easy, right? We have conflicts of personality. We have different things that we have expectations of that another person doesn't have expectations of. You know, you grew up in a home where you had your own room. Now you don't have your own room. You grew up where you had an expectation of a certain level of privacy and all that kind of stuff. And then your roommate, I mean, what kind of house did they live in, you know? Was it just like one big open room? Everyone shared everything, you know? That's what you think about your roommate. They just, no boundaries, right? Nothing is personal, you know? If it's in my room, it belongs to me, you know? We had a guy when I was a student, I mean, he would mark off how many fish sticks he knew were left in the box. He would pour himself a soda and he would draw a line so he knew where the mark was, so he knew if people were taking his stuff. This was like taunting to us as his roommates. As soon as we know that there were only 15 fish sticks left in the box, we wanted to make sure that the next time he went there and counted out his fish sticks, that he came up a little short. This isn't what you should do, okay, but story time. By the way, this is when Dr. Bryson was my dorm supervisor. He remembers those days so fondly, don't you? So fondly, yeah. We were in the kitchen. We had a big house. We didn't have dorms like this. We lived in a big house. And our friend had his fish sticks marked. And so there's a group of like five of us that were really laughing at this. So we decided that we would each eat one fish stick. You know, it's like the Murder on the Orient Express, right? We're all going to be guilty. So we all took a fish stick and we're going to heat it up in the microwave. And he was walking down the hallway. So we're all holding a fish stick, a frozen fish stick. And so by the time we got in the kitchen, we'd all shoved a frozen fish stick in our mouth. So that's what we get for being this devious and deceitful. So we're all chewing on a frozen fish stick, trying to swallow it down. We shove the fish sticks back in the freezer. And sure enough, he comes to the freezer, opens up the door, dumps out his fish sticks. He's like, guys, who's been eating my fish sticks? And we're literally all choking down a frozen fish stick. Like, don't know, man. But they are terrible, whoever they are. Those are terrible people. Yeah. It wasn't always easy for him or us. Oh, so many stories. And there's two voices in my head right now. One of them saying, just one more. And the other saying, you already went too far. So I'm going to stop right there. Okay, one more. I had a trombone. And some of you may not know this about me. I actually don't play the trombone. But I have a trombone. And so my roommate and I had, we had a bunk bed against the wall of this guy, the fish stick guy. We shared a wall. My roommate was 350 pounds, so of course he had the top bunk, right? And I was skinnier back then. I had the bottom bunk. And I prayed for just the integrity of these pieces of plywood. I weighed 350 pounds, and for some reason took the top bunk. This is just a death wish, right? But we would talk late into the night, and he was one of the funniest guys in the whole world. So we would just lay there at night and just laugh and laugh and laugh. And, you know, like 12:30, I'm sorry, Dr. Bryson, this is confession time. 12:30 at night, fish stick guy would just bang against the wall. You know, he'd be like, guys, go to bed! Go to bed! Which we always responded to with running into his room with a trombone. Yeah. So, listen, we were just trying to teach him patience. We were... Yeah. He was so ready for marriage. Yeah. So, listen, this isn't always easy, right? We bump up against each other. We don't always act kindly to each other by eating their fish sticks and blowing the trombone, all right? We don't always do what we're supposed to do. But you know what? We are commanded by Scripture to feel a familial affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you think Jesus feels towards you? Well, I guess I have to choose him. Is that what our relationship with the Father is going to be in heaven? Is that how he's going to feel towards you? Or is there an effect? Does he have an affection for you, for his children? And if we're all the children of God, we ought to have an affection for each other. And the harder it is for you to have an affection for someone, the more you need to work at it. The more you need to say, listen, I'm going to value them for who they are. Even the things about them that annoy me, I'm going to get over myself and I'm going to develop an affection. Listen, guys, we will be so much better off as an IBCS family when we feel affection, genuine affection for each other. When we take the idiosyncrasies and the things that annoy us about each other and we say, listen, I'm going to love that, even the stuff that annoys me, because this is my brother, this is my sister, and listen, this is how we're supposed to live out life in the church. It's not enough to say, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. Sometimes you do, even when you don't feel like it, sacrifice for the people around you, but don't be satisfied with that. Because right here it says, add to your faith and affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he's not done. He's going to end with this word, love. Love. The King James translates it charity. Charity is a good translation. Nowadays, charity means donations, okay? Donations to organizations. That's what we mean typically by charity. But I like that idea because charity as a translation gives us the connotation and the insinuation of having to give. This is, of course, the Greek word agape. And I don't know if there's a word in the English language more misunderstood than the word love. We have so many cultural interpretations of what love means. If you listen to the word love in our culture today, love means affirming someone in what they do, no matter what they do. If you don't affirm someone in whatever they want to do, then you do not love them. That's what our culture says, right? Even if what they're doing is self-destructive. In our culture today, you have to affirm someone in what they do, no matter what they do, to love them. That is not a biblical definition of love. And we might be wise enough to see through that, but listen, so many of us have bought into the idea of love is just a sentiment. Love in our culture is just sentimentality. Love is something you fall into, and love is something you fall out of. It comes, it's an emotion that comes and goes. My friends, that is not biblical love. And the Bible itself gives us the definition of biblical love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave. And what he gives is not paltry. He doesn't give out of the margins and the excess of his personality and character. When God loves, please listen, when God loves, he gives. And when God gives, he gives his very best. For God so loved the world that he gave. When God loves, he gives his only begotten son. When God gives, he gives his very best. And you have not loved someone until it has cost you something. You have not loved someone until it's cost you something. There are people with whom you are friends. You have a friendship with them. There's a friendly relationship. You enjoy doing mutual activities together. I would just challenge you. You probably haven't loved them yet because you probably haven't sacrificed for them yet. Love is always about sacrifice. The people that you love are the people that you're willing to sacrifice for. And right here at the end, he ends with this word, agape, which is a self-sacrificing love to meet the needs of others. There is nothing that exemplifies what agape means more than the cross. That Jesus Christ was willing to give his life so that we would be saved. That our Father was willing to give his Son so that we would live with him forever. Biblical love is a Christ-imitating willingness to sacrifice of ourselves to meet the needs of others. That's the measure This is the measure of where we are in our walk with God. Has God done a work in us so that he can do a work through us? That is measured in how we live out with each other. But that person annoys me. Yeah, but you have to have an affection for them. Work on it. Work on it. If you work on loving, and not just because you have to, but work on actually developing an affection for the person that annoys you the most, that'll take something out of you. These go together. If you're really going to develop an affection for the person that annoys you the most, your brother or sister in Christ that annoys you the most, you're going to have to give something up of yourself. You're going to have to get over yourself. In fact, one of the ways to help you with that is to find a way to serve them in a sacrificing way. It is really hard not to feel affection for the person that you have sacrificed for. They go together. I remember talking to a counselor at camp who just really didn't enjoy campers, which makes for a long summer. Makes for a long summer. Some of you have worked at camp. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm describing you even. You know exactly. I mean, you talk about the counselor that lives for breakfast Friday morning. Buses! Yay! Wow, great having you at camp. See ya. And they just live for hanging out with their friends on the weekend. You know what I'm talking about? And there was just one guy. It was just very evident. His week was just drudgery. And what made his week drudgery were these campers. I remember talking to him and I said, man, you've got it. Your spirit's just not good. It's just complaining. And you know, it's just evident. Every time you can be somewhere other than with your kids, you are. You know, and the kids are picking up that body language. And I said, man, you've got it. You got to overcome this. You need to find a way to serve your campers. You need to give up something that's important to you to serve these guys. So we sat down and we came up with a plan. We looked at the things that he was doing. You know, he was very careful to make sure that he always had the most convenient shower time. He always made sure that he got the food he wanted at lunch. I mean, he just had structured the way he interacted with campers so that he was inconvenienced as little as possible. You know what we needed to do? We needed to reorder some of that stuff. And I'm very happy to tell you that this young man took correction. This counselor took correction. He reordered his interaction with the students, with his campers. And you know what? By the end of that summer, he had an affection for the campers that would come into his cabin for a week, to the point where he would almost be weepy on Saturday morning. His tears of joy. He used to have tears of joy, but by the end of the summer, he really hurt when they got on that bus and left, because he had found a way to sacrifice on their behalf. He started to view these young people as young people coming into his cabin so he could give up some things that were important to him so that they would be served. And listen, I'll tell you, if you do that routinely for people, you will feel a deep affection for them. They might not even change. They might still do that annoying thing, but when you have seriously sacrificed to meet their needs, your heart will go along with it and you'll begin to feel an affection. I have a very good friend, very wise man, very smart man. He was a seminary professor that I had, and his wife was seriously incapacitated by a mental illness. She was healthy in body, but not in mind. And that demanded so much of his life that he eventually had to stop teaching in seminary. He retired, and he spent the last decade of her life serving her at great sacrifice to himself every day. Every day. And a woman who literally could not reciprocate anything back to him, he had a deep, deep affection for. Why? Because he sacrificed for her. He sacrificed deeply for her to meet her needs without any reciprocation. And his life wasn't a drudgery. Genuinely, he loved her. Not just because he had to. I have to love you. I don't have to like you. No, he loved her. He loved her deeply, had a deep affection for her. He was joyful in his service of her, thankful to the Lord that God had allowed him to be in a position of life where he could selflessly serve her every day of his life. What a picture. What a picture of what biblical affection and love looks like. Let me give you a very practical application out of today's message. Think about the brother or sister in Christ that you do not like the most, and take up the challenge of finding a way to genuinely sacrifice for their sake. That would be a hard thing. But you know what? If you did it, you would find out that God would create an affection in your heart for that person. And when you had done that, you would find out that you are far more like Christ than you were the day before. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? I hope so. I hope that's what we want, to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, then you're going to have to selflessly sacrifice on behalf of people who will never reciprocate. You do it just to meet their need, and you allow God to create an affection for them in your heart. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We don't want IBCS to be this cold place where we just love each other because we have to, by golly. But where we feel a genuine affection for each other. I'm not talking to you this morning about the person you chose to sit next to because you like them, the person you choose to hang out with because you have shared interests and similar sense of humor. I'm talking to you today about the person you do not like very much, but who is your brother, who is your sister. Talking to you about the person you don't like very much, but a person for whom Christ died. And I'm asking you to love that person by being willing to, in a Christ-like manner, sacrifice something important to you to meet their need. I'm talking to you today about you not being satisfied with not having an affection towards that person, but rather challenging you that you need to feel a familial affection for that person. Don't be satisfied with your relationship with them. Let Christ's character be formed in you. Find a way to serve them. Find a way to sacrifice for them. And see if your heart doesn't change towards them. Don't wait for them to change. You change. Serve them in a way that they don't even know about. Do something for them they would never even find out about. And watch it change your heart. Right now, is the Spirit of God bringing a person to mind? Yeah, Pastor Nathan, there is a person that God is bringing to mind. And I want to take the challenge of asking God to help me find some way to sacrifice for them. Man, guys, if we could figure out how to do this routinely, it would change our church. It would change our school. It really would. And you would say, Pastor Nathan, the Holy Spirit's talking to me. Would you raise your hand? God's pointing someone out. Do something concrete. Many, many of you raised your hands. Do something concrete for that person that annoys you. That person you really struggle to like. Do something concrete for them. Sacrifice something actual, something that really is important to you for them, and watch your heart change. Watch that godly affection be formed in you. It's an amazing dynamic when we get hold of it. God, we don't want to just ask you to do something for us. We would love for you to do something through us. I know that's the heart of this room. This room is a room full of young people that want you to do a work in them, and we ask you for that work. Do something in us. We all have areas that we need to change. Maybe it's self-control, maybe it's patience, maybe it's godliness, maybe it's brotherly kindness, love. Maybe it's this issue of knowledge or virtue. Father, create the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, in us by the power of your Spirit. And then, dear God, please do a work through us. Do a work with us. Help us to live an authentic, Christ-like life as we interact with the world, as we interact with our fellow brother and sister in Christ. Father, I pray for International Baptist College and Seminary, for our student body, for the faculty and staff, that we would have a familial affection for each other. That we would, as a routine and habit, be willing to sacrifice things that are important for us to meet the needs of the people around us. Create that in our student body. Create that in our faculty. create that through our entire IBCS family so that we would have a Christ-like environment, so that all men would know that we are your disciples because of the love that we have for one another. We ask you to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.